Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, good morning. Welcome to week two of our Devoted or Distracted series. If you've noticed from your notes, I've been tasked with the incredible honor of being able to talk about relationships, which is both a privilege and a danger at the same time, because many a pastor have gotten themselves in trouble with sermons on relationships. But hopefully today I will not get myself in too much trouble, at least with my wife. But before we jump into our text today, and just to let you know, we're going to do things a little bit differently. If you've been around here any time at all, we typically go through one passage piece by piece and do what's called exegesis inside of a passage. But today we're going to do that just with multiple different passages. So we're not going to necessarily camp out in one passage the entire time. What that means for you is you need to have your Bible open and ready, your notes and your pen ready to go, because we're going to be moving rather rapidly through several different passages. But before we jump into our first passage, when we're considering relationships, I want you to think about this question. Why do you like the people you like? Why do you spend time with the people you spend time with? Now, obviously, in our lives, there's some people that we're forced to spend time with. If you work at a job, you can't completely avoid your coworkers. You have to spend time with them. And if you have family, you have to spend time with them, maybe whether you want to or not. Hopefully, you love your family and you want to spend time with them. But outside of work and family, I would ask you to consider why you spend time with them. Is it born just out of convenience? Is it because they're your neighbor, they're someone who lives close? Is it because you have similar interests? Maybe you like the same television shows or enjoy the same sporting events. But I want you to stop and consider a moment. Why do you like them? Why do you spend time with them? You see, my concern is that we've been way too distracted in our relationships instead of being devoted to what God's called us to inside of our relationships. And in fact, I want to make relationships as simple as possible for us, and I'm going to suggest this morning that in all of our relationships, there's actually only two purposes that God has, and that those two purposes are actually born out of a third thing that keeps us focused on the first two. Now, I've hopefully made it easy for you to remember these three items of relationships, because I'm calling it the three E's of relationships. The first purpose that I believe, and hopefully we'll be able to show you from Scripture today, the first purpose that God has for all of our relationships is evangelism. If you turn in your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Verse 17 starts, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And if you didn't think I was serious that we were going to be moving and you're still flipping pages, let this be a warning to you. This is the piece that's going to continue to go on. So be ready. It's sword drill time, all right? Verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. right out of the gate, we see in verse 17 that you and I, once we're in Christ, are a new creation. Now, this idea of being a new creation should carry over into our relationships also, so that the world's old ideas of what relationships are should be put aside for what Christ would deem worthy in our relationships. One of the main ways I think that the world sees relationships, and oftentimes I've been guilty of seeing relationships, is as a means to an end. Like at work, I'll befriend my boss or the person in the position above me, not for any other reason other than trying to get the next promotion. Or I might marry the person that I choose to marry because I believe that they will be the means to joy. Or I choose the friends that I choose because when we're together, we have the means of having fun. But you see, Christ has a much different purpose for our relationships than those things. Verse 18 tells us, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Here's what I want to suggest to you. Christ came on mission. That mission was to reconcile the world to himself. Him coming on mission was the launching point for us to be on that same mission. Verse 20 and 21 continues this idea. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the way that we need to think about it is this. God has you right where he wants you, with the people that he wants you with, so that you can tell them the message that he wants you to tell them, this incredible message of hope, that we can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It says in verses 20 and 21 that we are the ambassadors of God. And just like the U.S. ambassador to any foreign country represents what the United States stands for, we are ambassadors of heaven. And in that process of being ambassadors of heaven, this text tells us that we should make an appeal to those around us who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they would be reconciled to God. This past Wednesday night, we were talking with the kids in Prove It about this idea of what it means to be reconciled to God and what an incredible treasure salvation truly is. That this love and grace and mercy of God is an inexhaustible treasure. And so I attempted to use the analogy of what many kids would find as a treasure, and that is candy. And I said, what would you do if you happened to discover an entire warehouse filled with candy, and you realized there was more candy in that warehouse than you would ever be able to eat, but you had opportunity to eat as much of it as you want, what would you do? Would you run home and tell your brothers and sisters to come with you and eat this candy with you? And in a moment of honesty, half of the class said, no way. I would hold that candy to myself. But here's my fear. My fear is that we as believers have this incredible treasure that is Jesus Christ, and we're too busy holding it to ourselves when in fact we should be declaring to everyone around us, look at this treasure that is Jesus Christ. But this last point of this particular text should be the one that excites us the most. Verse 21 says, as we're reconciled to God, because he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, this is the amazing news of salvation, and I want you to be engaged with this point. I want this to sink into your mind, and I want you to repeat after me as we say this. I was born a sinner. Oh, come on, that's weak sauce. Let's do this better. I was born a sinner.
I was born a sinner.
I will die a sinner. You see, what we're confessing is that when Adam sinned, the sin nature was transmitted to all of us, so that even in my birth, I was born as a sinful person. And on top of that, each day, and my wife will be able to attest to this in my own life, I have an issue of sinning. Not a day goes by in which I don't have a sinful thought, and in most cases have some sort of sinful action, as is the truth for all humanity. But here's the incredible truth. God's solution is that Jesus came down from heaven, keeping all of his godness. He became a fully human also. He came in our place as us, not just as some kind of distant representative, but as you and me. But he came to accomplish two things. Number one, to live a perfect, sinless life. And because he lived a perfect, sinless life, he could accomplish the second thing that he came to accomplish, that is to die in our place for our sins. Now, you're going to need a neighbor to practice this next one, all right? Find yourself a neighbor, somebody sitting right next to you, and I want you to look them in the eye, and I want you to point to yourself, and I want you to say, I can't do that. None of us can do what Jesus did. Now, I want you to point at your neighbor, and I want you to go, you can't do that. But here's the amazing truth. If we point up to heaven, up to where God resides, and say, but thank God he did.
Thank God he did.
Thank God he did. But the best way to understand the rest of this phrase, in him, we become the righteousness of God, is by answering this question. When you get to heaven, how are you going to get in? Is it just because you had some kind of nice thoughts about who God is? Or is it because yesterday you stopped and paid for somebody's coffee at Starbucks? Or what is it? Well, let me suggest that to you that it's none of those things. It's because when you trust in Jesus Christ, not only does he die or has died in your place through the power of the Holy Spirit, he comes into your heart and he lives in you. So that when you approach the gates of glory, God the Father does not see sinful Pastor Nate Young. He sees the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ on my behalf in me. Amen? You see, we have to see how great our salvation is if we ever have the hope and the drive and the passion to see the lost saved. Very simple, in all of our relationships and everyone that we interact with, God's purpose for you is evangelism. But what about when I talk to people who are saved? They don't need evangelize. They know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let me suggest to you that the second purpose in all of our relationships is edification. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Incredible passage in considering in light of what we're doing this morning. It says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. Hold fast to the fact that Jesus Christ died in your place, died for you as an atonement for your sins, and guarantees your eternity into heaven. Hold fast. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the most important ways that we see this particular idea of edification talked about or extrapolated in the New Testament is in this phrase, one another. When I'm talking with my kids and I want something to be emphasized in their mind, I will repeat it multiple times. In the New Testament, this phrase, one another, is used 59 times. The same one that's used here. The idea that's being conveyed here in verse 23 is similar to what I've already been talking about, that we should hold fast, hold tightly on to Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. That is the cornerstone and the capstone of everything that we believe to be true. But in that process of holding fast to who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we should at the same time be encouraging others in what this calls stirring them up to love and good works. Let me suggest to you that love devoid of good works isn't actually truly love. It's one thing to say that I love someone. It's another thing altogether to do something good for them. But then as we continue to move forward in verse 25, it says there's something else that we should do. It says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, as all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I don't know about in the translation that you're using, but in this particular translation, the D on day is capitalized. And it's capitalized for a specific reason. It's talking about this future day in which Christ will return. We actually believe in what's called the imminent return of Christ. What that means is that Jesus Christ, at any moment, could come back. That any moment, Jesus could return. This understanding of the return of Christ and the end of time should motivate all of us as believers to evangelize the lost and encourage one another to continue forward. That the day when all of this foolishness that's happening around us comes to an end because Jesus Christ comes back. But if the first two purposes of our relationships are evangelism and edification, those have to be seen through the lens of eternity. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, just a few pages over, let me convey this idea to you. It's as if the author of Hebrews and the author of 1 Peter have a similar idea in mind when they're penning these texts. Maybe they had a similar source that was pushing them to write it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Verse 7 reminds us, as if you didn't know it already, just by watching the news or seeing all the craziness around us, that the end is near. But it tells us, as we recognize that the end is near, that there's a couple things that we should keep in mind. That we should be self-controlled and sober-minded. These two terms together marry to convey this idea of being watchful. That we should continue to keep a watchful eye on our behavior and what we think about. But it says that we should do that for a specific reason. It says, for the sake of your prayers. Because if I'm not self-controlled and I'm not sober-minded, what's one of the first things in my spiritual life that kind of tapers off and dies? It's my prayer life. You see, oftentimes when I see the crazy situations around me, I have a tendency of falling into two categories. Instead of praying and begging God to work out his will in me, I start thinking of ways that I can fix this situation. How am I going to work these things out? The other extreme of that, though, is worry. What am I going to do if my presidential candidate doesn't get elected? I'm moving to Canada. And all the while, I don't see the importance of what God has called me to do, to pursue in prayer and beg for his power and to see his plan in action. We have to see the importance of prayer. But then verse 8 continues forward and it says, above all, keep loving one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. This particular verse is calling us to, in light of eternity, choose to love that person in your life that annoys you to death. Guys, maybe it's that one guy that always seems to come in when you're telling your big fish story about that giant fish that you caught with the phrase, oh yeah, this one time I... Or ladies, maybe it's that one lady that seems to always have that just whirlwind of drama around her, and she texts you at like 1 or 2 in the morning with something new that happened in her life that's just a mess, and then last week, she had the audacity to wear the same dress that you just bought and she knew you had to the same party you were at. But God calls us in love to overlook all these silly things that we get worked up about for no reason. And again, it calls us to put our love in action by what verse 9 calls hospitality. But not just any kind of hospitality. It says hospitality to one another without grumbling. We've all had people in our house that we didn't want them there. But instead, we have to see in light of eternity the incredible moment we've been given. Verse 10 calls us to serve others with the gifts we've been given. Use it to serve one another as God's stewards of, as good stewards of God's varied grace. But let me encourage you to not minimize the gift that you've been given. And thank God that we're not all the same. If we'd all been given the same gifts, this would be a boring, mundane world to live in. But the fact that God created you with specific intent and purpose and then gifted you to carry those intents and purposes out is an incredible gift. But do it all in light of verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have to see the significance of everything we say and do. Because literally, according to this passage, we as believers are the mouth and hands of God. And when you get tired of continuing to be the mouth and hands of God, remember that God will be glorified and have dominion, not just now, not tomorrow, not next week, not a month from now, not a year from now, but forever, ever, 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 ever and ever and ever. Amen. So again, since we're doing things a little bit differently this morning as far as the sermon's concerned, I've put some application right in the middle for you. I've entitled this application, Take Time. Because here around us, we are treasured and we are given value by the level of busyness that we have. when in fact God is pushing us in our relationships to slow down and recognize the significance of the moment. Now, if you've noticed in your notes, I've left a blank here because I want you to write a specific name. Because each one of us has a friend, a relative, a coworker who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In this blank, I want you to write their name and make a commitment to show them love, not just for any nebulous reason, but with the goal of sharing the gospel with them. I want you to even here in a little bit at the end of the sermon, we're going to have a time to pray together. I want you to start praying now and even then that God would open their heart and mind to their need for the gospel. And even maybe spend some time this afternoon, start devising a plan on how to be around them, to get them in your home, to have coffee with them, to show them love, all with the sake of communicating the gospel to them. And maybe if we conceptualize it even this way, if everyone in this room pursues after one person with the means of sharing love to get to the gospel, and we pursue after them for the next 2 weeks to a month, and God graciously opens their eyes to their need of salvation, and each one of us pursue that, that means this room is doubled by the end of next month. That there would be twice as many people that we would get to edify and have edify us in the process of greeting together. That's only if each one of us pursue one. But as the first E was evangelism, the second E is edification. Here again, there's a blank there for you to write someone's name. I want you this week to specifically pursue someone who's a fellow brother or sister in Christ. They may be part of this church, they may not be, but with the goal of showing them love and encouraging them to love and good works. You see, you never know whether or not you might be the person who says the specific thing that someone needs to hear to have the courage to continue to keep going. And maybe you wouldn't limit it at just one. Maybe you would pursue two or three or more. But again, encourage them with the gifts God has given you. You may never know how encouraging a plate of cookies could be, or how inspiring a well-written card, or even just a text, "Hey, bro, keep your head up." Pursue Christ. But I don't believe that we'll ever pursue those two things with the same passion and intensity as we would if we understood and contemplated everything through the light of eternity. One of the ways that I would implore you to consider eternity is in terms of your own frailness, but also the uncreatedness of God. Now, don't Google that word. That's not a real word. I made it up. But I think it conveys the idea of God's eternal nature. One of the ways that I conceptualize it is like this. When I talk with my kids, or I talk really with any young person, one of the phrases that they use very often is, "I can't wait until I blank. I can't wait until I'm old enough to drive. I can't wait until I'm old enough to have a job and make money. I can't wait until I'm a parent and I can stay up late and watch movies and eat popcorn while the kids go to bed." But this past week also, I've had opportunity to speak with some folks that maybe are a little bit more mature in age. It's probably a good way of putting it. And one of the things that you often hear in their conversations is this phrase, "I wish I was 21 again. I wish I was young and carefree. I wish my body didn't hurt like it does. I wish my job wasn't as crazy as it is." when I consider those things in terms of my own frailness and my own inability to control the circumstances around me, the thing that blows my mind is that God has never had to wait until he's older for anything. Nor does he ever wish he was younger. He was never born, and he never has to fear death. And that gives us incredible hope to look forward into eternity when we, at one point, never have to say, I wish I was, or I can't wait until. Because when we see God face to face, all of my hopes and dreams and all of my fears will be crushed in seeing them realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ as I see God the Father face to face. But here's the other thing, and this is the side that should scare us. As believers, we have that hope. But as unbelievers, this messed up world is as good as it gets for them. This is it. And if I see each interaction with every unbeliever that I come alongside of as an opportunity to allow them to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to look beyond this world, it should light a fire inside of me to be able to drive and have passion to want to speak the truth of the gospel to them. But maybe you're here today and you would say, Pastor, the idea of edification or evangelism or those type of things seems so distant from me because right now I have a relationship in my life that is so broken, I can't even get back to what it looks like to edify or to even consider evangelism. What should I do? Well, let me suggest to you that there's a cycle of relationships that we need to be aware of and need to keep in check. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 5, we're going to look at a few verses there. But before we go into that text, let me suggest to you that Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 32 would tell us that our relationships with each other should follow the pattern of our relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 calls us to forgive others as we have been forgiven. And just like Christ coming to earth launches us into the ministry of reconciliation, so does it also into forgiveness in our relationships. But I believe the first cycle of relationships is repentance. Let's read 1 John 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Right out of the gate in verse 5, we see God described as light. It's this picture that's being painted between light and darkness. What we're to understand here is that God is the embodiment of light, meaning that God is the embodiment of holy, sinless perfection. Because light, by definition, is the absence of darkness. So to talk about God is to talk about him in his sinless perfection. But then verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. You see, in other words, we are liars if we keep sinning, but say we're walking with God. The way that a believer lives should have a particular look to it. But then verse 8 tells us something very specific too. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, sometimes in our lives, we become so deceived by our sin that we believe that we don't have sin. Sometimes we see this in relationships expressed with these words. Well, I wouldn't have done that if you didn't do blank. Or I can't believe that you did that to me. Because it's always, always the other person's fault. But here's the crazy thing about this particular passage in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Literally, to say that we haven't sinned is to accuse God of himself being a liar. You see, the first step in repairing a relationship is seeing my own sin, being willing to confess it. That's one of the major issues in Genesis 3 at the fall of mankind. If you're familiar with this passage, when God comes to confront Adam about his sin, do you recall how he replied? The woman you gave me. God, I was doing just fine, running around with these hippos and lions and cheetahs and birds and fish, and then you gave me this woman, and it's your fault all this stuff is messed up. That's not true at all. But if the first step in this cycle of relationships is repentance, then the second has to be forgiveness. The incredible truth of this passage is verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, he forgives. And in forgiving us, he sets the pattern for us and our relationships. Forgiveness becomes a joint effort in sanctification or in the process of becoming like Christ. God works in us to cleanse us and make us righteous, and then commissions us to do the same. It takes us back to this idea of Hebrews 10, that we should be constantly working at encouraging others to love and good works, even when they're caught in sin. Now, I want to press into this idea of forgiveness a little bit more in terms of what your thinking is and what it means to forgive. And I want to do it in terms of this question. When did God forgive you? When did the process of your salvation begin? What does Romans 5:8 tell us? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, in God's economy, the process of forgiveness began before I ever confessed. Now, don't get this twisted. A person can't truly be forgiven unless they repent. But you can start the healing process, you can start the forgiving process without someone else confessing. So think about it like this. When someone sins against you, it's easy to sit and stew about that particular item, get all worked up and mad at them in the process of what they did. You know what's funny is the person, more times than not, that sins against us has completely forgotten about what they've done. They're at home, sitting on the couch, eating Cheetos, watching American Idol, and forgot that you even exist. Well, I'm all the time at home getting continually more and more worked up about this. But instead, God gives me the opportunity to begin to forgive them because of what he's done for us, instead of being the miserable one in the process. But let me also suggest to you that if you're dealing with someone who's sinned against you and they've not sought your repentance, Matthew 18 would push you to going to them and calling them to repentance and seeking to restore the relationship with them. But if the first step was repentance and the second step, or the second part of the cycle of relationships, is forgiveness, what we're shooting for is fellowship. verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." You see, our fellowship with each other is built upon the fellowship with God in the pursuit of holiness. But this passage also tells us that true fellowship is hopeless without the blood of Jesus. And can I just talk to you for a minute? Right now, I believe the devil is winning the battle of keeping churches and keeping believers divided. And I think he's winning it on two fronts. He's winning it by keeping us distracted with this crazy election. Not only that, he's keeping us distracted with this idea that the color of our skin or our ethnic background make us more different than alike. You see, we have to understand that we're all created in the image and likeness of God to reflect his glory. And God has set up his church to work together in fellowship and community with each other to evangelize the lost, encourage each other to love and good works, and to do something that will outlast any government, any country, any political party, any position that I have outside of the Bible. Amen. He has given us the task of doing something that will matter in eternity. But we can only do that if we're his devoted disciples and we're not distracted by the foolishness of this world. If we're too busy being distracted by things that won't matter tomorrow, we'll never do anything for the cause of eternity. So again, let me encourage you to apply these three cycles. But you can never apply them if you don't start the cycle. I suggested to you that the first step was to repent. And I didn't mean force the other person to repent. I meant make sure you are not walking in darkness. We've got to pray and ask God to seek our hearts, search our hearts. But that's the beauty of being part of a local church and having other believers in your life, is that you can seek out biblical counsel and biblical friendships. Remember, it's easy sometimes to be deceived by our own sin, so we need relationships in our lives for someone to come alongside us and go, what you're doing right now, that does not look or sound right. But if we don't seek out biblical counsel and we pursue worldly ideas about what's right and what's wrong, it's like a game that we used to play. When I was a kid, we would play this game where there were two people on a team, and one person would be blindfolded, and the other person would be the eyes of the person walking an obstacle course. And it was the person who was not blindfolded, it was their job to give them instructions like 2 steps forward, 1 step to the left, 1 step back. But let me suggest to you, if you're seeking counsel outside of the world with worldly ideas, it's like trying to navigate that obstacle course with both of you blindfolded. So if the first step is to repent and the second is forgiveness, we have to understand the commitment that we're making when we seek or receive forgiveness. When you seek forgiveness, you're committing to work at not doing that sin again. Now, I don't know if you've experienced this in your own life or in your own home, but I have 2 boys in my home, and especially at this time of year when it starts getting colder, they get a little bit more cabin fever, and the occasions upon which they wrestle with each other increase. And sometimes the aggression in those wrestling sessions gets to the point of where they punch each other. And of course, as a loving father, I intervene and stop them and say, "You can't punch each other in the face, all right?" But undoubtedly, every once in a while, what happens is the one who punched the other, we make them say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me," and then they hug each other. But the one who punched the other has a smile on his face while he's doing it, because he knows as soon as I walk out of the room, he is going to punch him again. You see, that is not the attitude that we can have towards forgiveness, though. When I ask someone to forgive me, I'm making a commitment to not do that same sin against them again. But here's the other side of it. When you grant forgiveness, you're making a commitment to not hold it against them. Before I had the wonderful opportunity of coming here to New York and being here and being one of your pastors, I worked in a manufacturing plant. And one of the most important parts of being in a manufacturing plant is keeping a very good, what we would call, inventory ledger. The inventory ledger kept track of everything that was in the warehouse so that if one of our companies that we made products for called, we would know whether or not we had that product to be able to make for them. But what happens so often in relationships is that we keep a sinned against ledger. And every time someone sins against me, I write it down and keep it in my little ledger and I hold it in my pocket. And I get a long list of things that they've done against me. And as soon as they do something that I really don't like, I pull that ledger out and I list those things off again. But when we commit to forgive someone, what we're saying and what we should be doing is taking that sinned against ledger out and putting it in the shredder. Not to hold those things against them again. Because if we think about it in terms of our own sin, when God forgave us, if even one of our sins was held against us, we would have no relationship with him at all. But then the last one, and the place that we want to try and stay, is this area of fellowship. Brothers and sisters, we should treasure this because it's what we were created for. In Genesis, God had made this perfect environment with everything that was provided for Adam and Eve to enjoy perfect fellowship with each other and perfect fellowship with God. But because of Adam and Eve's sin, that relationship was broken. But the beautiful thing about God's care and concern for us is that we still get to experience this wonderful fellowship with him and with each other from time to time. Maybe you've experienced it this way. You're in your car, you're driving in rush hour commuter traffic, you've already been cut off 16 times and you're not even on Northern State yet. But you're listening to K-Love and your song comes on. And in that moment, it does not matter what everybody else is doing around you. You're just jamming to your song. You look like a crazy person. You're singing at the top of your lungs. And in that moment, you feel so close to God that maybe even a little tear starts to come down your eye. Or maybe you've even experienced this morning. I don't know about you, but as the temperatures start to drop outside, my bed starts to feel a lot more comfortable and warm and cozy. And even this morning, we started to get up and get ready, and we have four kids in our house, and two of them were ready right away, and the other two were a mess. And in my mind, I was thinking, if I didn't have to preach this morning, I don't know what I would do. No, I'm just kidding. I would have made it. Right? But there's that temptation to miss out on this opportunity. And I walked in these doors this morning and was immediately greeted by some brothers and sisters in Christ who encouraged me and edified me in that moment to think, you know what, my life is really pretty awesome. The struggles that I have in my life are nothing. As you watch the stuff that's happening around the world, my life is incredible. But if I don't treasure my fellowship with God and my fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, I fall into that trap of making it a habit of not gathering together. But here's one last thing that I want you to consider. We have to see time as the enemy. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says that we should not let the sun go down on our wrath. Because if we do, we'll give opportunity to the devil in our relationships. Can I tell you that phrase, time heals all wounds? That's a lie. We have multiple people who are involved in the medical industry that are part of our church, and they can tell you firsthand what happens to an untreated wound. It gets infection, gangrene, amputation, death. And can I tell you, sin in relationships left untreated will have the same effect? The longer you wait, the worse it is, and the harder it becomes to resolve. So as our praise team comes, I want to talk to one of maybe four groups that you fall into. Maybe you're here today and you would say, Pastor, my relationships are good. Everything is good in all of my relationships. And if that's you, thank God, you're in an amazing place in your life. But let me suggest to you that if you have anybody in your life that's unsaved, all of your relationships are not good. In a moment, I'm going to extend an invitation as I begin to pray. If you're in that situation where you believe all your relationships are good, let me encourage you to come and pray for those unsaved people in your life. But not only that, if you're in a good place where you feel encouraged, it should be easier for you to encourage someone else today. I would suggest to you that even before you leave those doors, that you would take the opportunity to encourage someone who's here. You might be the difference this week with a word fitly spoken and whether or not they go home and actually put into practice what they've heard today. But maybe you're here today and you have a relationship with someone, or maybe you would even say your relationship with God has undealt with sin in it. I want to invite you in a moment to come and pray and ask God to give you the courage to begin the cycle of restoration in your relationship. Maybe you need to repent to God for some sin in your life. And maybe you just need strength to stand up for what's right. Or maybe you're just here today and life is heavy and you need someone to encourage you. Let me invite you to, in a moment, to come and pray too. Let us connect with you. We have people who are standing by waiting to pray with you, to encourage you, to continue forward. That is the beautiful thing about doing life together in the body of Christ. But I want to invite you to stand as I speak to the last group. If you'd stand with me. Maybe you're here today and your relationship with God's never begun because you've never confessed your sin and you've never been forgiven by God. As I begin to pray in a moment, let me encourage you that this moment can be the moment in which your relationship with God can begin. You can have forgiveness because he who is faithful will forgive you if you confess. But as I begin to pray, won't you come if you fall into one of those four categories? Lord, thank you today that you've set an incredible example for us of what it looks like to have relationships to your glory. Lord, give us a renewed passion to evangelize the lost. Give us a new passion to encourage and edify each other, even today. Lord, help us to have our eyes firmly focused on you in eternity. But Lord, help us even now that if we have broken relationships, that you would strengthen us to begin the cycle of restoration, that we would repent of our own sin, that we would receive the forgiveness that you can give, and that you would bring us back into fellowship with you and others. Lord, thank you for this body of believers that you've gathered together. Thank you for the opportunity to be encouraged from your word and in song and by words fitly spoken in conversation. Lord, may we be strengthened, may we be encouraged like never before. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.